Mark Inc. Ministries presents the preaching and teaching of Dr. Chuck Betters of Glasgow Church in Bear, Delaware. This sermon is part of the In His Grip series that can be found along with other various resources by visiting our website at markinc.org. That's www.markinc.org.
You know, one of the great challenges that I've had in this series, Heroes and Heretics. When we study history, it's very easy to devolve into a classroom structure, if you know what I mean, where we will just fill you with facts. My challenge has been deciding which facts to share with you, because as you can imagine, church history is replete with thousands and thousands and thousands of examples that I could use to talk about how we got here. People major in church history. People take classes for years in church history, and we're trying to reduce this to a way in which you can see or gain an overview of what happened to bring us to this point, what our fathers and our mothers in years past, especially the first 300 years of church history, what they had to do to formulate a basis for the doctrines we believe and a basis for how to engage the culture in which they lived. Well, it's not an easy task. More specifically, to drive home the practical aspects of it to you so that we're not just studying history. We're looking for how history affects us today. How then should I live in light of the history that God has given to us, that God has preserved for us? You know, doctrine was vital in the early church. Doctrine did not come about easily. They did not have the New Testament yet. All they had was the Old Testament scriptures. Certain scrolls were being written by certain apostles, and they even had to decide which of those letters that these apostles wrote actually constituted scripture. In the months ahead, we will talk about how the Bible was framed and how it was formulated, why we included these 27 books, and why so many hundreds of others were left out of the scriptures. We'll be taking a look at that as we survey it in the future. Membership in the early church was easy for a Jew who became a Christian because there was a natural flow from Judaism to Christianity. In fact, Rome saw Christianity as nothing more than a sect of Judaism. But for a Gentile to become a member of the church, it was much more complex. He or she had to study 3 years of catechism, 3 years of doctrine, centered around the person of Jesus Christ. We call that Christology. Ology means the study of Christ, the person of Christ. Christology is the study of Christ. Who is he? What is his character? What is his nature? How did we decide that he was God? Where did Trinitarian language come from? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Unheard of in the early church, especially in the first 20 or 30 years. Nobody ever heard of the Trinity as you and I know it today. How did these doctrines come about? Well, these were the doctrines that the early church catechetical classes had to study in order to become members of the church. Then and only then, after 3 years, after successfully completing their study of Christology, then and only then were they able to join the church on Easter Eve, the Saturday before Easter Sunday. Well, out of that study came what we call today the Apostles' Creed. Nobody really sat down and said, we're going to write the Apostles' Creed. The legend was that there were seven chosen individuals who were located in seven different places who were commissioned to write a creed of the church, and that they all came up with the exact same words. Well, I don't believe that's actually what happened. I believe out of the oral tradition of the early church, that is, things that were taught in what we might call Sunday school classes, things that were taught and preached from the pulpit, were codified, they were written down. And eventually out of that emerged the Christological creed which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, we now know as the Apostles' Creed. And in that creed, it speaks of the Trinity. It speaks of the deity of Christ. It speaks of the humanity of Christ. It speaks of his historical setting of dying on a cross and rising from the dead. It also speaks of the blessed hope that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Well, that creed emerged out of the oral tradition of the early church as it was framed, but these doctrines did not come about easily. These doctrines were doctrines that caused great division in the church. Heresies arose. That's why we've called this series Heroes and Heretics, because heresies are doctrines that arise from within the church. These were brothers and sisters to each other, where they claimed to believe the same things, and yet there was great heresy that nearly destroyed the unity of the church. Wars were fought over doctrines and how those doctrines were to be interpreted. Well, after the temple was destroyed, Jesus, remember, predicted that the temple would be destroyed in AD 70. He didn't give them the date, but AD 70 is the fulfillment of that prophecy where Jesus turned to the great temple that the apostles were admiring, and he said, "And there's coming a day when this structure is coming down. There will be judgment because the Jewish people had rejected the Messiah." And sure enough, in AD 70, the great general Titus of Rome sacked Jerusalem and destroyed that temple. And not one stone on its roof was left. All have come to the ground. You can even see it today. Even to this very day, you can see shades of that destruction that took place. Well, what happened to the Jews? The Jews in Jerusalem were scattered. They were driven out of Jerusalem. They lost their temple. And they were scattered. We call that the diaspora. The way in which Judaism was spread over all the earth. The Jews migrated to different parts of what is now Iran and Iraq and Syria and Lebanon and Jordan and all those other places, Saudi Arabia. They were scattered in Europe, all over the world. The Jews lost their unity. The diaspora was something that caused the gospel to spread. You say, wait a minute, how are you going to prove that? God spread the Jewish people all over the face of the earth. And he did so in judgment. Well, now a whole generation dies off. These people had kids. These kids were now being raised in a culture they did not know. A culture their parents never understood. A culture of Greek influence. Kids were coming out of Jewish homes and they were enculturated into this Hellenism, this Greek culture with Greek thinking. Some of these kids never knew. As they became adults, as the generations began to develop, some of these Jewish kids never knew what their roots were. They had to embrace the culture around them. They had to become a part of that culture around them. A whole new generation had to integrate with and learn the language of the Greek world, as well as its culture, and more importantly, its systems of thought. They had to learn to think like the culture around them. That's one of the reasons why what we call the Septuagint was written. LXX, you can look it up, you can Google it. The Septuagint is simply the Greek version of the Old Testament. Well, why did they feel it necessary to write the Greek version of the Jewish Bible? Why was that necessary? Because many of these kids coming out of this new culture didn't know the language. They only spoke Greek. They lost their roots. They lost their identity. And so now we have a problem. Certain Christological terms began to emerge. Because in the culture, the Greek culture around them, these terms meant something. What did Messiah mean? What did Son of God mean? What does Son of Man mean? How were these terms localized? How were these terms used to identify Christologically the person of Jesus Christ? Why do we call him Son of God? Why do we call him Son of Man? Because you see, eventually, that's what Jesus became known as. Jesus the Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Well, one of the most influential thinkers of that day that helped to shape the culture in which these Jews and Jewish Christians found themselves, a whole new generation, as I said, coming up, one of the greatest thinkers of that day was Philo, a student of Plato. Now, he defined God this way. He defined God as a blend of Plato's idea of a God of beauty. We'll call that immanence, where you look at the beauty around us, you see the creation around us, and you say, well, there had to be a God who created that. And so they look at these tangible things that you can touch, you can see, you can feel, and you can sense the beauty of God. So Plato said, there is a God of beauty. He's immanent, he's near. But he also wanted to marry that with the patriarchs, the Jewish patriarchs, who believed in a God who is wholly other, a God who is beyond our comprehension, a God who is transcendent. And so he married those two concepts. This was Plato's God, a God who was wholly other and a God who was immanent. Well, this would create some problems later on, as we'll see in just a moment, because now these children being raised in this generation were being educated with this philosophy, with this Greek philosophy, and it really ate up the Jews of the diaspora. It ate up their culture. It ate up their language. Like frogs in a kettle, they died off theologically, and they died off culturally. Their kids never got it. The Jews who became Christians were also being eaten up by the same culture and the same educational systems. You see, Philo reasoned this way, that since God is wholly other and he cannot be touched, in order to communicate with puny man, something had to happen. There had to be intermediaries. There had to be little gods, mediatorial gods. Puny man down here, a holy other God up here. How does puny man reach that holy God? Well, we create beings. We create beings that you must learn to identify with. Beings you must discover. Mediaries you must learn to discover. And so that was his dualistic universe. A holy other God. An immanent God. And all these intermediary beings in between them. You see, Philo's universe looked like this. A God in heaven with intermediate beings between heaven and earth, and then man on earth. This was the birth, by the way, because the church, Christians, Jewish kids, growing up without knowing the monotheism of their parents, kids began to embrace this idea. And it gave birth to one of the most dangerous heresies that the church in the early years had to deal with. And by the way, still does have to deal with. This is the heresy of Gnosticism. We won't discuss that today, but we will get into Gnosticism because it was the one heresy that nearly destroyed Christology as we know it. Because fundamentally, Gnosticism taught this, that on earth, in the flesh, nothing good could ever dwell because it's been stained by sin. God can never be touched with the flesh of man. So God would never, ever dream to become a man. How could this holy God dwell in physical flesh? More importantly, how could Jesus really be in the flesh? Or, on the other hand, how could he really even be God? because he was a physical being. Well, some Gnostics say he wasn't a physical being, that he just appeared to be a physical being. Others said, well, he was a physical being, therefore he wasn't God. You following me? In the flesh, no good thing could ever dwell. So now Christology is the bullseye. How is the early church going to deal with this heresy? How is the early church going to conclude the identity of Jesus when Gnosticism had taken such root? I mean, they even went as far, I told you this in previous messages, as to say Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, was not the one who died on the cross. In fact, they say that Jesus was in a tree somewhere laughing at what was going on there. So he could not possibly have been God. Or if he was God, he could not possibly have been in the flesh, a man. You see why the creed is so important? The early apostles' creed. What does it say about this Jesus? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That makes it clear. We believe in one God who was the creator of the universe. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Why do you think these next terms are added? Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Why was that so important to say? Didn't everybody know that? No, everybody didn't know that. That was the problem of Gnosticism. He was not crucified. He was not dead. He was not buried. Therefore, his resurrection was not physical. His resurrection could only be spiritual, if he was really God. You see the chasm beginning to develop in the early church? Doctrine meant something. Well, that's why John, by the way, if you'll turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 1, John's Gospel was the last of the four Gospels written, probably written around AD 90. And John writes his Gospel in the throes and the intensity of this growing heresy called Gnosticism that identified Jesus as someone who could not have been God, and if he was, could not have been man. So we call him the infinite God-man. We believe that he was fully God and that he was fully man. Well, they didn't believe that, and it threatened to split the church. That's why John wrote this. This is how he opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Now, let me stop you there. The word for word there is logos. That's a Greek philosophical term. It speaks of that holy otherness of God. The Greek philosophers believed that. Remember Plato and Philo's dualism. They believed in a God who was wholly other. But that God can also be immanent. But in order to reach puny man, we had to have all these other gods in between, all these other spiritual beings that we must learn to identify with in order to reach that holy God. Well, he says, in the beginning was the Logos. He uses a Greek term. He uses a Greek term everybody understood. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, he makes that very clear. In the beginning was the Word, Logos, this holy other God, this God who cannot be touched. In the beginning was that Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. One and the same. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, who's the him referring to? This Logos. Whoever this Logos is, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. You see what he's doing here? He's telling his listeners, his readers, he's telling the readers that this holy other God who is creator is the Logos. And he's going to tell us something about that Logos. He created everything. In him was life. That life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Light-darkness themes are Johannine themes. Whenever you read John's letters, his first, second, third John, the Gospel of John, whenever you read his letters, you'll see the theme of light and the theme of darkness. These were common Greek understandings of how to deal with the universe. There's light, there's darkness. And the two never match. The two never meet. Light cannot be in the same place with darkness. Darkness cannot be in the same place with light. Well, he says in verse 6, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. Now, before we go any further here, it's important for you to understand that even as late as AD 70, there were still people who believed that John the Baptizer was the Messiah. There were still many followers of John the Baptizer. Some of them never really got it. They never really comprehend. So even though his following was dying off, there were still some who believed that John was the Messiah, the anointed one. Well, so now John, the apostle, is going to deal with that. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as witnesses to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that, verse 11, he came to that which, follow this now, follow this logic, he came to that which was his own. But his own did not receive him. That's the Jewish rejection. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Now here's the key. Go to verse 1 again. In the beginning was the what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Logos. This holy other being. This one who can never be touched. This creator of the universe. Now he tells you, John testified of him. Now, in order to make it clear, he says in verse 14, here's the clincher, the Word became flesh. That was a real slap in the face to the Gnostics. The Word, Logos, everything that God was, everything that God is, or everything that God ever will be, is wrapped up in that term Logos. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, who's he talking about here? The rest of the gospel is going to define who he's talking about. Jesus. And in 7 different places in the Gospel of John, he will show us miracles that Jesus worked that prove that he was the creator God of the universe. Miracles like raising Lazarus from the dead, like feeding 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and a few fish, like changing water into wine. These are acts of a creator. And so he takes the rest of the gospel to prove to us that this Logos that the Greeks felt you could not understand or ever learn of or ever come to, that God came to us. There were no mediators. That God became a man and tabernacled, that's the word, among us. And we saw him. We beheld him, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, here in that passage, you have one of the first indications that the Father is Jesus. Because remember what he said in the first verse? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now he tells you that Word became flesh, and we saw him. We call him the Son of God, the offspring of God. You see, in that culture that was eating up both Jews and Christians, in that culture where these kids, this new generation was emerging, who didn't understand fully the monotheism of the Jewish faith, many of the Eastern mystical religions were also making their way in. They were very attractive. Eastern mysticism is still among us. It's all around us. It's in just about every movie you watch. It's in just about every educational system publicly that we have in this country. Eastern, we don't call it Eastern mysticism, but it speaks this language. I am God, you are God, and we are God. That's Eastern mysticism, maybe oversimplified. That's why we must be in love with ourselves. That's why we must be true to ourselves. May I suggest to you that that's really the problem on this earth, that we are true to ourselves? That's really the problem, isn't it? I am true to my nature. My nature is evil, and I'm true to that evil. And I'm in love with it. And it's my right. Eastern mysticism and those mystery religions were very much a part of the culture in which these new Jews and these new Christian Jews were being raised without understanding their roots. And so here's what we have. We have a church in the first 100 years mired in a culture that promoted ancient mysticism coupled with Greek Gnosticism that led to a worldview that everything in the world, everything in the flesh is evil, and that the only thing that is good is the spirit, your heart. Follow your heart. How many times are you going to have to listen to that before you throw up? Listen to your heart. That's our problem. We are listening to our hearts. And the Bible speaks of our hearts as depraved. It doesn't even call them rags. It calls them filthy rags. Rags that can't even serve as rags because they're too dirty. You ever get a rag like that? Wash your car. Open up the door. I do this all the time. Forget. Open up the door, you know, get that stuff in there and on the inside of the door, go right on up, all that grease and all that stuff. And then you try to do your windows with the same one. And what happens? Months later, you're still trying to get rid of the grease. That's a filthy rag. That's our hearts. That's what our hearts are. And somehow or another, we've got to figure out a way to climb this spiritual ladder of mysticism. You know, that's how Gnosticism goes. You start here, and through certain secret rites of passage, by doing certain secret things, you move up to the next level and discover that next God, that mediary. And then you keep doing this. You keep going through this spiritual exercise until you arrive. Well, that's Hinduism, isn't it? Isn't that what the Hindus teach? You keep climbing and climbing and climbing. And here's the beauty of Hinduism and many of the other isms. Once you get there, you arrive at nothingness. Isn't that wonderful? To get there, to become nothingness. Now, that's an oversimplification of what they believe, but I think you get the point. Gnosticism lives. It lives today. It lives in many of us who are still hooked on a salvation by works. Many of us who still believe that we can save ourselves by rising up to a new level, become something more spiritually today than I was yesterday. I'll get closer to God. Listen to me. If you know Christ, you can't get any closer to God than you are already, because he lives and tabernacles in your heart. Our problem is allowing him to express and possess us in such a way that we enjoy that presence. We sang about it this morning, the presence of God. Is that something you have when you're here, but you don't have it there? Is that something that comes and goes? It's here today, disappears tomorrow. Well, that's a religion of works. That's what salvation by works is all about. And many of us still buy into that. You know, the world today does not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. I think it's sad when they try to make him become something that he said himself he's not. I mean, that saddens me. Jesus is the Word who became flesh. And that Word indwells my heart. He's not merely a great teacher. He's not merely an expert philosopher. He's not merely someone who teaches us how to share our lunch. He's not even a good example to us. In fact, he's a bad example to us if he is not who he said he was. So I say to the religions of the world, I say to Jewish people, I say to Muslim people, I say to Eastern people, all the other Eastern Buddhism, Tiger Woodsism and all those other isms, I look at all that and I say, you know what? You really need to stand up and be a man. Or stand up and be a woman. Man up or woman up. And admit that he is a total disaster. A hypocrite. A liar. A hoax. And an imposter. That's what you should say about my Jesus if you do not believe he is the Son of God. But don't try to make him something he said he's not. He wasn't just a great prophet. In fact, he questioned his disciples. Didn't he send them out? Didn't he say, go on out there and find out what people are saying about me? And they came back. Some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're the prophet. Well, here's the question. Who do you say that I am? And isn't that really what you need to answer this morning? Who do you say he is? Peter jumps up and says, you are the Christ. That means Messiah, the Son of the living God. All the things he could have said. All the things that he could have said. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, that was in question in the early church. The doctrines of the early church were now under scrutiny, especially the doctrine of Christology. Well, how are they going to sift this all out? How are they going to decide? Enter the apostolic fathers. Enter the church apologists. Now, you need to understand the term apologist does not mean someone who stands up and apologizes for being a Christian. An apologist is one who defends the faith. The word apologist means defender of the faith. A polemicist was one who attacked the faith of others. And there was enough of that going around too. But an apologist is one who says, let's hear what the world is saying. And let's begin to defend what we say we believe. Let's begin to take our stand. And the church fathers and the church apologists did an absolutely admirable job of preserving Christology as you and I know it today. Well, I could give you scores of names of who these people were, but I've only picked a few. Just a few. The first one I want to talk about is Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr primarily addressed the issue of the Jews. The Jews were the early attackers of the Christian faith. Justin was born around 100, and his parents were pagans. He was brought up with the finest education one could receive in that culture. He was trained in rhetoric, poetry, history. He studied all the various schools of philosophy, and he did so because he had a lot of questions. He had questions to life's issues, the same questions we ask today. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? What does life mean? What's my purpose, etc.? Well, one day at Ephesus, he became impressed with the steadfastness of the martyrs. Remember what the word martyr means? Anybody remember what I said it means? Martyr means what? Witness, testimony. Many of these martyrs died without knowing others were watching them. One of those others was Justin. Justin was watching. He was a pagan, watching and being impressed with the steadfastness of the Christian martyrs, and by the personality in particular of an aged Christian man he met one day while walking on the beach. A chance happening. That man's never named. We don't know who that guy was walking along the beach, an old Christian guy. And God brought him and Justin together. History records the name of Justin Martyr, but history does not record the name of the man who set the example, the man who introduced him to Christ. That man spoke to him about Jesus and the fulfillment of the promises that God made through the Jewish prophecies and the Jewish prophets. Justin was overwhelmed. This is what he said. Straightway, immediately, a flame was kindled in my soul, and a love of the prophets and those who are friends of Christ possessed me. Are there people who see in you that kind of spark where they will say, you know what? I am so moved of the Christ who is in you. I am so moved. Because I see him in you. Well, Justin became a Christian, but he continued to wear the cloak that was characteristic, kind of a uniform of the professional teacher of philosophy. His position was this: pagan philosophy, especially Platonism, is not simply wrong, but it is a partial grasp of the truth. And we need to learn what that partial grasp of the truth is, because once you understand it, that philosophy will indeed drive you. As a schoolmaster, it will drive you to Jesus Christ. So he saw that all truth is God's truth. And even the scabs of truth that were existent in that culture, he grabbed a hold of, and he said, that can be used to drive you to Christ. He engaged in debates and disputes with non-Christians of all varieties, pagans, Jews, heretics. He was known for his rhetoric, his ability to dissect an argument. He opened a school of Christian philosophy, and he accepted students first at Ephesus, and then later he went to Rome. Well, while he was there, he engaged a cynic, a philosopher named Crescens in a debate. Soon after that debate, he was arrested on the charge of practicing an unauthorized religion. It is suggested in history that Crescens lost that debate. In fact, he had his clock cleaned in that debate. And he was so embarrassed and humiliated that Crescens decided to turn Justin in. And so Justin was arrested. He was tried before the Roman prefect Rusticus. He refused to announce his Christianity, and he was put to death by beheading, along with six of his students, one of which was a woman. We actually get a record, authentic record, that's been preserved called the Acts of Justin the Martyr. Well, before he died, Justin Martyr made a major contribution to the philosophy, theology, and development of Christology in the early church. Doctrines that you and I now take for granted. He wrote, for example, in his first apology to the Roman emperor in AD 155, to the emperor Antoninus Pius. He defends Christianity as a rational creed. Now, you need to understand something. The biggest charge against Christianity in the early years, these are ignorant people. These are barbarians. They're ridiculously dumb. We're the intellectual ones. We who are the Greek intellectuals and the Greek philosophers, we are the intellectual ones. Everyone else is just plain dumb, especially those Christians. And so Justin Martyr comes along and he writes his first apology, the defense. He defends Christianity not only as a rational creed, but even talks about baptism and the Eucharist. Because keep in mind, one of the accusations against the church was, we're cannibals. We eat the body and blood of others. We have these entrance rites, these rites of entry, these rites of passage. And all kinds of horrible things were being said about who these Christians were and what they believed. Well, he wrote the first apology to the emperor. He wrote a second apology that was addressed to the Roman Senate. And in that apology, he rebuts all those charges that were made against Christians of being immoral because we called each other brother and sister and greeted each other with a holy kiss. Well, that was another false claim, and he writes that apology. He argues that good Christians make good citizens, and that the notion that Christianity is undermining the foundations of a good society is slanderous. And he took his stand. But the most interesting thing that Justin Martyr wrote was what is called the dialogue with Trypho the Jew. This was an interesting dialogue that took place. Justin Martyr traveled through Greek philosophy in order to arrive at faith in Jesus Christ. And one of his greatest contributions to the shaping of biblical doctrine was the defense against the early Jewish opposition that Jesus was the Messiah. And logical arguments had to be made. It was called his answer to Trypho. Trypho was an early Jewish scholar. He was known and he was respected for his intellect. He was a sharp dude, in other words. They met in Jerusalem in AD 135 while walking along in Ephesus. He and Justin entered then into a cordial debate, where Justin tried to prove that Jesus was the Messiah by using only the Old Testament. These two men had a mutual respect for one another. They talked about the Jewish people, about their place in history, and then about Jesus and whether or not he was truly the promised Messiah. A principal question is whether the Christian belief in the deity of Christ can be reconciled with the uncompromising monotheism of the Old Testament. The Jewish people believed in one God. Now it seemed as though the Christians believed in two gods, the God of the Old Testament and Jesus, whom they also claimed as God. And Justin had to bring together the understanding that that Old Testament God and that New Testament God are one and the same. See, this dialogue is a valuable resource of information about early Christianity, because through this dialogue, Israel of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament were merged into one, so that you and I, as we sit here today, are known as the Israel of God, that God had one covenant people. Trypho ended the debate by saying, "You have given me much to consider. You have given me much food for thought." This is what makes Justin's work so valuable. Because in addition to that, there was another problem I'll introduce you to. We'll talk about the next time we're together. Another problem began to emerge, and that was this. We're Christians, and we live in a pagan culture. How are we to engage that culture? What influence should that culture have over us? What role am I to play as a citizen of Rome? Living in a Hellenistic culture with maybe some Jewish roots from way back, claiming to know Christ. What is my role to be? You know, that question hasn't gone away, has it? What is your role? Now, the church would struggle with that for years, and some of the other apologists and church fathers would begin to address the issue of what's the Christian's role in society to be. And you'll begin to see an emergence of doctrine that even to this day hasn't been settled. Even in circles today that we call Christian circles, there is a great divide as to what your role in culture is to be. Next time we're together, we'll take a look at that. I hope and pray that God is blessing and encouraging you this morning. I want you to be encouraged by something else. I've just been told that there were over 400 people at Stone's Throw this morning. Isn't that awesome? Now, we know they didn't all come from here, so already the impact is being felt. Over 400 people are there this morning. That's what this is all about, isn't it? Building the kingdom of Christ. It's his kingdom, not ours. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Father, I'm so grateful this morning for the privilege of the word. I pray that as that word is being preached here, as it's being preached in Stone's Throw, as it's being received in Centerpoint, and Lord, even as it will be received in years to come in other places that we haven't even thought up yet, that you are honored by the work of this church. Lord, build your kingdom in our midst. Make us willing servants. Lord, help us to have a hunger for the lost around us, and help us to see your glory. Now may the grace of God, the love of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ, the very presence, person, and power of his Holy Spirit abide with each of you now until Christ comes again and forevermore. Amen.
This program has been brought to you by Mark Inc. Ministries, proclaiming the truth that God is sovereign and you can trust him. Please visit us online at markinc.org. to learn about other available sermons and resources.